The people of God have been forewarned. We've been instructed in matters that pertain to future events. We've already heard a little bit about that, even in the announcements addressing prophecy and things happening today. Well, I want to go back and tell you a little personal story. When I was in high school, I attended a church that conducted Sunday evening studies for the young people, high school age people. And the deacon in that particular group decided to open the book of Revelation and dig into it pretty seriously. And that session, I think we went two sessions. It was fairly short-lived. What must have happened at home after some lively discussions between parents and their kids led to the fact that they just simply asked the deacon not to go into that subject. It was causing too many questions. You know, it's scary if you don't really know the total outline of God's master plan. It struck me because right about that same time is when I was learning to drive, and I happened to be listening to a program called The World Tomorrow with Herbert Armstrong and Garner Ted Armstrong. But what struck me so specifically was the fact that he happened to be going into the book of Revelation and in explaining it in a way that I had, well, I was excited to hear it, but it was such a contrast to what I had just experienced. At that point, prophecies of the Bible began to take on real time and personal meaning to me. And that journey continues personally. I think it continues for most of you in here as well, is that as we look at the Bible and we overlay the prophecies of the Bible with events that are happening, and we have to believe that God just didn't simply cause a book to be written and then not back it up. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, he certainly was aware of prophecy. He was fulfilling prophecy. He knew that he would die. He was prepared for that. Not that he wanted to go through it, but he certainly willingly did at the end of the day. I'd like you to go with me to Romans 13. We'll read verses 11 through 14. What I want to point out from this scripture is something that the first generation of the Church of God had very keenly in mind. They had an awareness of what was coming, and they looked at it as if it might happen in their lifetimes, and in a sense it did, because their next waking moment will be before Jesus Christ. It happens, as we've said before, Christ is going to return in all of our lifetimes, no matter what generation we live in, because we live this life, we die, and at the resurrection, one way or the other, whether it's the first or the second, we will be standing before Jesus Christ. But let's read Romans 13, verse 11, and beginning here. And do this knowing the time we are living in. Paul is saying that this is crucial right here, right now, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He's talking about Christian living. He's rallying the troops to remind them that there's an accountability for the time in which they were living and an accountability of how they lived their lives. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, and as Mr. Burke was saying, in anger, uncontrolled anger. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, don't get caught up in the world and the society to the extent that you lose sight of what's real. This world is passing away, as Scripture plainly talks about. Jesus Christ himself very carefully outlined things that would be happening, and it was in answer to a question from his disciples about what will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age, not the end of the world, but the end of the governing age that Satan rules over. So he spent some time answering that question, and in the Word of God, there's several chapters devoted to this, especially in the Gospels. But let's go to Matthew 24. I want to pick up a few things to highlight as I get into this. Matthew 24 and verse 25. And this statement that I'm going to read from Jesus Christ was made at the end of a whole series of things he was saying about things that would be triggers for his disciples to understand that his return was imminent. He said in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." Now, why did he do that? Just because he could? I don't think so. He did it in answer to a question, but he caused it to be recorded and left for his disciples to understand as these events, these terrible events, end time events, actually start to take place. So there's a accountability again that goes along with this. So you'll find that throughout what I'm talking about today, this sense of accountability for knowing these things. Okay, what do you do with them? What will you do is the title of my sermon. Let's go to chapter 24, I'm sorry, and go to verse 36. I'd like to pick up a little more of what Jesus Christ said about the timing of the end of the age. He said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." Not the very specific time. And we know, we understand that that's done on God's part so that people don't fixate it. How many people across the globe have figured out exactly when Christ will return? We've seen it on the news. Somebody says, "Well, it's going to be May the whatever." And, you know, sell all your belongings. I try to get in line to say, "Well, look, just deed it over to me. I'm going to stick around," but I can't find any takers on these end-of-the-age doomsdayers, but I'm having a little fun with them. They have usually the recourse that they go off to is to say, "Well, I was wrong about this day in May, but next year in May," or some other concoction. Christ here is plainly saying, don't focus on that. That's not what you need to be worried about. Let's continue. "Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage," just living a normal life, "until the day that Noah entered the ark." The world changed at that moment in time. When the rains came and there was no escape. You know, Noah was, let me just insert, he was warned in advance. He did something about it. If we were to ask Noah, if we could go back in time, says, "Well, what will you do now that God's instructed you to build this big boat?" "Well, I'm going to build a boat," right? That's what he did. And he saved both himself and his family. Let me continue. "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's the way life is going to be transpiring at that time. People just aren't going to be interested in what I'm reading about right here. They're going to be dull of hearing. They're not going to want to hear it. And they won't hear it, and it will come upon them in rather a shocking way. Let's go to chapter 25 now, and I'd like to read something that's maybe a little more specific to those of us who have been called to a knowledge of the truth of the Word of God and try our best to live according to what we see here. This is our instruction book, our guideline for how to live. But there's an example here in the first 13 verses I'd like to refer to that has an ominous overtone for us. It's not just enough to know, is what is a little bit of a takeaway from this parable of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Analogous of Jesus Christ here, and the virgins being the church of God. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. All of them. Not just 5 on one side of the analogy and 5 on the other. No, they all slumbered. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamp is going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. The wedding being that figurative of the first resurrection here. What is being talked about in these virgins are some didn't let their supply of God's Holy Spirit completely dissipate, and some, it seems, may have gone almost to that extreme. But when they went out to try to get things right, okay, it's time. Now I'll repent. Now I'll get it all. I hear the rain. So can I get a place on the boat? It's not the way it worked out, is it? Not at all. This parable is making a plea for us to get ready when it's time to get ready. You know, recently there have been storm warnings all over the United States, and they were really pretty happy that a lot of people's lives have been saved because the alert system that they have in place now is much more effective. They're giving them up to 24 hours prior notice, saying that there's a great chance that this system moving through is going to precipitate all kinds of bad weather. And very few people comparatively lost their lives because they knew what was coming. They had a warning. They reacted to it. They took shelter. They, you know, made provision to protect themselves. So I think we can kind of see the analogy as I go through it here. Afterward, the other virgins in verse 11 came and also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Strong words from Jesus Christ. He, in the earlier analogy about those in the world and how it will be like the time of Noah, said they did not know. Speaking of them, they weren't engaged in the knowledge of this book that I'm reading from, that you're looking at as I go through this sermon. But that's not true of us. Not at all. We know. We have understanding. Our challenge is that we don't begin to drift, to not stay focused on living as Christians. The challenge is that we might actually fall asleep, like it talks about here. Remember, it says in this parable, Christ said of his disciples, they all slept. Not during the sermon, though, please. Unless you're under... let's see, 3? You know, we might decide right now, as things go along and, it, you know, we're not fleeing for our lives, that oh, it's okay, I'll just take a little nap here. It's kind of slumber as Christ talks about it. We're going to wait until things get really serious. Then I want to get my house in order, my boat built, if you know, thinking in those terms. But brethren, right now it is already a life and death situation. It is serious. It is really, really serious right now. And I have a question to ask as I go through the rest of this, and I'm going to ask the question several times. What? will you do? God asked the same question of his people, and the setting for God's challenge is important to us as well, because it not only talks about the destruction of ancient Israel and Judah when they were a nation, and this is several hundred years after David was king and Solomon reigned over the combined nation of Israel and Judah. Interestingly, you know, we talk about the Old Testament, and everybody refers to it as, well, that's when God dealt with the Jews. No, he dealt with Israel, and Judah was part, at least for a while, of the 12 tribes. But there is a modern-day Israel that isn't in the Promised Land, according to Scripture. That's probably a whole nother sermon, so I won't get off into that, but it will account for some of the things I'm going to be talking about, because we as a people do not, we who have this book printed and copied, and probably everybody has a dozen copies gathering dust at home, why would we have this book when it's not in Russia or China or somewhere else? Why has this people, especially England, who you can see the great work when the New King James, I'll try that again, when the King James Bible was produced, the academic level, the dedication of the King, King James, to cause a common Bible to be written. Why did that occur in England? Well, again, even though it did, without understanding some of the scriptures and the prophecies, the insight isn't even among us to know that we've received these great blessings because God promised Abraham that his descendants would be heirs to the great wealth of the world and be the one, his descendants would be the ones who would bless all the other nations. Well, we've been given that. It has been bequeathed to us as a people, and yet we've lost sight of even who we are. So when the warnings go out, no one's going to listen. Not until they have really been, let's say, tenderized, worked over. And some of these prophecies I'm about to read talk about that, because God asked the question that I'm posing today about what will you do when these things occur, since you haven't chosen to stay tuned to my commandments. Isaiah 10, let's go there first, and I want to read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to make what is right from the, or to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment? God is asking his people for this kind of governmental system that would allow these kinds of horrific things to go on, and in the desolation which will come from afar. We understand that a foreign nation will attack us, overcome us, and take our peoples captive based on the word of God. To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. Those are strong, strong words. You know, the people have been warned. I'd like to go to Jeremiah 39 and just read a quick example. In this general statement that I just read in Isaiah 10, it has its application into the future that lies directly ahead of us. But I'd like to pick up an example of what happened to the nation of Judah when they went captive. In Jeremiah 39, I'd like to read verses 4 through 8. Here we see the fall of the kingdom of Judah, which occurred 120 years or so after the fall of the 10 tribes of Israel. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all of the men of war saw them, talking about the Nebuchadnezzar and his army, that they fled and went out of the city by night by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on them. All things that God had warned would come upon Judah if they did not repent, and they didn't. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This did not come about without ample warning from God, and we see a little bit of that example in Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 4, and I'd like you to go there with me as well, because I'm bringing out this example of Judah because this is the way God works. He gives the warning. He gives ample time for his people, or the people being warned, to repent. We heard in the sermonette about Jonah. In that one lone example in all of the Bible, a nation actually repented and turned to God, and their destruction was not brought about. Anyway, Jeremiah 36, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all of the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Joash even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversity which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book all the instructions of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Didn't do any good. This was read before the king. The king took his penknife, as we would call it, cut up the scroll, burned it in a little open fire that he had going, fire pit of his day, and basically scorned the words of Jeremiah, but words that were really the words of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 10. Now, I just wanted to give you that example of how God is just and fair and gives ample warning. But what do you think the king did after he found himself fleeing from Nebuchadnezzar, you know, for his life? And then having to watch, the last thing he got to see was his sons being executed in front of his eyes. And then his eyes were put out. Isaiah 10, let's read verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, we understand to be modern Germany, or the German-speaking peoples. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. God's going to do this. It's not going to be because Germany suddenly has some wild idea that they want to finally get even. No, I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. These things are coming. Now, just to give you a little bit of a clue on the time setting of this chapter, let's go down to verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his works on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Well, he isn't the one that came into Jerusalem and took then. This is a different time setting than the other incidents of the Old Testament. This is speaking of a modern time when the king of Assyria will actually be in Jerusalem as well. And then in verses 12 through 14, a little bit. I'm already there. Let me continue in verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. He's bragging here, this king of Assyria. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. This isn't talking about some small territorial war in the Middle East. This is talking about a global, earthwide event yet to happen, hasn't happened up to this time. And there was no one who moved his wing or opened his mouth and with even a peep. Again, the braggadocio of this future king of Assyria, who we believe is probably alive right now. If we shall see. Let's go to Jeremiah 4. I want to continue addressing God's question. It's the same question I'm bringing before us for consideration about what will you do. Jeremiah 4, verses 27 and 20 through 30. Verse 27 of Jeremiah 4, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent. It's gone too far. Punishment is coming. Nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, God asks the question, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, you've got this great national wealth, he's saying, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. Then let's go over to chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13. In chapter 5, verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. They're prophets. They're ministers. They're not warning of these things. They're speaking smooth things, easy things to be digested and accepted. In fact, let me just pick up a little bit more. In verse 30 of the same chapter, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end, God asked. Okay, you've had all of these continuous meetings where you hear me talked about. I'm speaking metaphorically as God, but it's false. It has to do with lies. Isaiah 30 has a little bit more for us to consider as I'm talking about how people react when they are warned about imminent danger and about God's punishment and what needs to be done. Isaiah 30 verses 8 through 11. And this is an indictment from God about the religious leaders of our land. He says, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for a time to come, for the future, for the time we're living in right now, brethren, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Won't obey his Sabbath, won't keep his commandments. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We're not going to obey the God of the Bible. That's archaic. And we really can't trust the Bible. How do we know that we have the written Word of God? It's been translated and changed, and you know what? What version are you reading? You know, we know from the history of this book that God's word stands. It's inviolable. It will find its fulfillment. Now let's go to Hosea 9. Hosea is an interesting book, and it is addressed to very much to Ephraim, which we understand to be the modern nation or combine of nations of the British Empire. And this message is sent to them for the time setting that we now find ourselves in. But let's read a few verses from Hosea. Hosea 9, verse 5 to begin with. Again, God's asking the question, what will you do in the appointed day? This future time that's coming. And in the day of the feast of the Lord. For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be their tents. Talking about a future time when Egypt will have power over a nation that once controlled them, among other nations that will have the booty of the British Empire. Chapter 7, let's look at something here. A statement is made by God, again addressing the fact that even in these times, this nation will have heard a warning from God. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Why? For financial help, for oil, for all of these things that we address in the updates each week. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them. Now notice this last set of verses here, or phrases. According to what their congregation has heard. He's going to do exactly what he has warned he's going to do. And then in chapter 8, going forward again in verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Who, again, I ask, published this book, translated it into English? What people? Why? God says here, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Just something to think about as we go through this. Let me just address before I leave what I'm talking, these warnings from God about Israel and Judah. I'd like to go back to Ezekiel 33. Because they're going to hear a message. They have been hearing it at certainly some level, but we know that in the time ahead they're going to be the message has not stopped going out in last few generations, but it if we consider, the 20 or 30 years a generation, but Ezekiel 33, I'd like to read the first six verses to begin with. God's commission to those who understand the true things, what they should, his prophet should be warning, or his watchman. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So there is responsibility even for those not called into Christianity or not perhaps called to be among the first fruits to pay attention to what God's word does convey. Said he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. That's the assurance that we have. Verse 11, say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the challenge. And then I'd like to drop down to verse 20, because he lays all of these things out and then comes to this very important and I think very pivotal statement that applies to us. In verse 20, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair, talking about how the modern houses of Israel and Judah react to him. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Huge accountability. What will happen to each and every one will depend on how each and every one lives their lives. But I want to add here that this last statement doesn't just apply to others, it applies to us. So what will you do with this warning? Let's focus for a bit on who we are, at least on the opportunity that God has given us in particular. Revelation 17, verse 14 addresses this just a little bit, because we can look ahead into the future and we can see, well, who is with Jesus Christ when he returns? And it's made very plain in Revelation 17, verse 14, and I'm breaking into the story flow here, so bear with me on that part of it. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Talking about all these forces on the earth that are going to rise up against Christ and actually fight him at his return. Of course, inspired by Satan. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice what comes next here. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Most of us recognize that we have been called. We have God's Holy Spirit. We understand this book. We can open it up and we can say, all right, I'm going to chart my life by what this says. And I'm doing it for cause, because I do want to be among those who are being talked about here, because we have an opportunity now to be a part of the kingdom of God. But what about chosen and faithful? Where do we fit in that category? You know, Christ points out in his parables, and he only explained his parables to those he was directly working with and preparing for their calling and being given God's Holy Spirit so that they could truly understand. But in Matthew 22, a parable about the wedding feast is given, and here the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, and Christ goes through the parable, and I won't read it all at this point in time, but he sent his servants out trying to have people come in. And we continue down to verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guest at this great wedding supper, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. It was available to him. He didn't choose to put it on. Now, how does that apply to us? You know the truth. You don't obey it. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. A little bit late in the game. The door to the ark had been sealed shut. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many, and let's come to verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Because they just don't pay attention. Even after they've been called and given the opportunity, they turn their backs on God. And they don't get to be the ones that are chosen to carry on and participate in the work that God's accomplishing. Revelation 19 says a little bit more about this wedding supper. It's all, maybe heavy-duty allegories, but we know that Christ spoke in parables, and he did so because it was not given to those who heard him generally in the public to understand. It was only given to his disciples. He says so. And as I've said before, in those same years when I was coming to grips with what the Bible might actually be saying and having a calling from God, I remember having explained to me that the parables are to make things plainer in Scripture. It's exactly the opposite of what Christ said, because his disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? He said, because it's been given to you to understand, but not to the rest. And the proof of that is the fact that when it came time, how willingly the people of Judah of that day were willing to allow Jesus Christ to be murdered. Okay, back to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. We have this dramatic scene being portrayed in vision here, but let's come to verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. What is that marriage of the Lamb? Who is he marrying? Well, it's, again, an analogy, but he is adding to the family of God those who will be resurrected in the first resurrection, part of the unfolding plan of God, not all of it by any means, but that first period, and they will rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. But continuing here, and his wife has made herself ready, speaking of the church again, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What the saints, those called out, separated ones, do with their lives. Those righteous acts. Christian living in simple terms. Being faithful involves enduring. And I'd like to just highlight a few things about these being faithful and being chosen and from Scripture here. Matthew 24 and verse 13, Jesus Christ brings this into the mix when he's talking about the end of the age and about all of these things that are going to be going on. He says in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Faithful. Hanging in there, not giving up, not quitting for anything. Paul emphasized this. I'd like to read what he said in Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, to bring out a little bit more about this aspect of being faithful. Because here we find the criteria for how God's judgment will unfold and how it will affect us, those who have been called to a knowledge of the truth, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Have we heard something like that before? Yeah, yes, we certainly have. He said in Ezekiel that I will judge every one of you according to your own ways. Individual responsibility. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath will be the result. Let's go to Hebrews 3, verse 14, a little bit more. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we have become, and this is Paul writing to Christians, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We don't give up. While we're in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 6 and read verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And he's just kind of railing at the people of God because, look, you ought to be teachers and you're having to go back to the milk of the word. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. We're giving you a little instruction, but hang on. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep doing what you're doing. Hang in there. Don't give up. Persevere. Overcome. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish. I'm just wondering if that might go along with being a little bit sleepy, huh? Not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. They're the ones that make it through. Being faithful involves overcoming. And Revelation 2 and 3, how many times, let's just go there for a little bit. We need to go there often, and we do, certainly in the sermons you hear from us. If you go through each one of these churches, and we understand these to be an expanse of the history written in advance of the churches of God throughout time, leading right up to the end of the age, and internal events and statements in the book of Revelation certainly prove that out. But he said to each church, says, look, I know your works. Very much aware, very much involved with each church as it goes through time. He also said that they should overcome. To him that overcomes, I will grant whatever he's promising in a unique way to each church. But it's a strict mandate. It's a conditional statement that he's making to the churches that they have to overcome. That's part of being faithful, not just sitting on a rock somewhere waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That's not what it's about. So take that to heed because this applies, you know. What will we do if we're, and our time is mentioned in the context of these two chapters? Because it is. How do we react to, of course, we all want to be the faithful church, right? That is spoken of as Philadelphia. Well, perhaps we are. And if we are, we better not ever turn back. We better continue to overcome. And brethren, I promise you, as Edwin Pope used to say, that it's going to get tougher. These are the easy times. Being faithful involves bearing fruit. Mark 4, Jesus Christ gives, again, a parable that even then, if you read the context, those around didn't understand. Even his disciples had to ask him about it, and he was kind of frustrated. You don't understand this simple one? How are you going to understand all the other parables? In fact, he makes this statement in Mark 4, verse 13. He said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Jesus Christ is not just using a straw man, a bugaboo, and when he mentions Satan. Satan is a real spirit being with immense power, much greater than any human being, and only subject to God's power, and that, of course, of Jesus Christ. But look, what Satan is doing is immediately takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Someone has heard the truth. There's a distraction. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on the stony grounds who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Yay, I understand. Let's do it. And then they have no root in themselves and so endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, continuing in verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things in entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But finally, this category, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 34, some 30-fold, I should say, some 60, and some 100. Bearing fruit is something that Jesus Christ points out as being important. I'd like to go to John 15. It seems like more this year than other years. I keep coming back to what was mentioned, what we spoke about during Passover season. Sticking, right? We come back to it and revisit what he told us. John 15, verse 1, I want to read through to verse 8. This is so important when it comes to bearing fruit. It has to do with our relationship, the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he will prune. You're going to get some correction. You're doing a good job? I think you can do better. And there's a cause for that. There's an opportunity for that. And there's help through God's Spirit for that. That it may bear more fruit. He's interested in more fruit. You think you're doing the work of God successfully now, individually and in a group basis? No. There's more we need to do. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, Jesus says. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You've got to have that qualitative growing relationship with Jesus Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. One takeaway from this sermon today is that. For without me you can do nothing. You get that. Make that a part of your repertoire. Stick that in your quiver. Then I'll feel like I've gotten something across today. Without me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. We've seen that with people who have known the truth. This is quite a description here. They wither. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It's a qualitative thing, but it's also a matter of judgment. If we're going to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be able to give a good answer for what we have done, we better be abiding in Jesus Christ and bearing much fruit. Verse 16 of this same chapter 15 of John, you did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And then verse 19, to just drive the point home completely. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's called us. We've been given a job, and that is to bear fruit. I'd like to give the example of Paul in Acts 9, verse 15. Think about it in the context of our own lives, what it means to be called by God, thrown out into this world, have to swim upstream your whole life in that sense, not going the way it's easy. Acts 9, verse 15. Ananias is actually dismayed when he receives a vision from Jesus Christ, and Saul of Tarsus is talked about at that time, and Ananias is worried. He says, well, this guy has a reputation. But look what Jesus says in verse 15, as is quoted here. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 8, Paul continued to keep before his own life this calling that was given to him by God. He never lost sight of that, as we will see here. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Let me pick it up at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was through his ministry, one man without a cell phone going all around the Middle East in his time. Look how effective he was. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to come to those who have been called by God. Now, okay, this was his job. This is what God gave to Paul to do. Paul gives account of himself. And let's just pick up verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4. He's about to die, as he writes to Timothy. He knows that his lifespan is about over in this flesh. But look what the statement that he is able to make here. If we backed up and say, all right, when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, what will you do, Paul? He had a ready answer. He said, what shall I do, Lord? And he set about to do it. And here we come to the end of his story, at least for this stage of the game. He says, I have fought the good fight. I mean, that's the analogy put to it. It was a fight. He didn't say, I've coasted along really comfortably. No. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. Did he fall down? Yeah. I think by analogy, he fell down a whole bunch of times. He said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, is what he's talking about, this flesh that he was in. Yeah, he stumbled. He admitted it. He sinned. Paul sinned. Because of all of sin. I mean, he's agonizing. Now, what his sins were, we don't know. But the inference is strongly there that, look, I'm still in the flesh, and I want to get out of the flesh and become perfect. He looked forward to that and preached about it, and had some of the greatest understanding we have comes from his pen in that regard through God's inspiration. He finished the race. He didn't quit. And I have kept the faith. Boy, that's a package. I have kept the faith. It hasn't eroded under me. All around him, it did. He talked about all those down in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We talked about that in the analogy of the parable of the sower. And talked about all these that have left him, some, all of Asia even, he was talking about that he was ministering over. They just got caught up in the world. Christ hadn't returned. There was an expectancy. We can infer in the New Testament times when that first generation was coming into the faith that Christ would return in their time. Didn't happen. They had to come to grips with that and understand it, not lose their faith because it was for a future time. What I'm talking about today is absolutely nothing new. But we have been told about future events. We understand these things. It must motivate us in our perseverance. And brethren, it does matter if we really believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians 1, just a few more references here. And this is a letter that Paul writes to some of the brethren at Colossae. He says, we give thanks, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 1, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's just talking to a group of people who have been called, who have heard, and now he's complimenting them that they're hanging in there. Pretty good record, but you can find that repeated throughout some of these letters that have been sent to the church. It's tied to the truth of the gospel. What I've been talking about today, about being called, chosen, and faithful. They were all doing that same thing. We are to do it today. Now, just a few scriptures to kind of sit back and listen to, if you will, as I wind up here. Because there's an accountability that I'd like to kind of leave us with, a sense of that. Matthew 12, verse 36, he said, but I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Nobody's getting by with anything. In Romans 14, verse 11, he says, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I'm giving you all these scriptures to make the impact of how real this circumstance, this happening will be. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then finally, 1 Peter 4, 5, they will give an account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who have died haven't escaped judgment. They're in the grave. They're awaiting the resurrection. The resurrection to judgment is that second resurrection when God will deal with those who have not been called, who have not yet been chosen or proven themselves faithful. Have you been asleep? Had a good nap? think back and remember from Scripture how all of this, the disciples slept on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed. Yeah, he's let him go pray. We need to nap. They woke to an utterly different world. He said, "Rise, we must be going." And in that very instant, Judas appeared with the mob. Jesus Christ was led away. He was crucified in a matter of hours. The disciples at first scattered. But think about that. Are you ready for what's going to happen in your future if you're just waking out of the reality? And that's why we have these updates and do the things we do and preach the things we preach, so that we can be prepared now, that we don't have to be shaken awake and find ourselves standing on an unknown island and not ready. We have some work ahead if we're not ready. What will you do?